you, Erica, for that special number. Take your Bibles with me. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, before I begin this morning, let me mention this. Some conspiracy theorists within our church have wondered if there is a deeper meaning to the fact that we are not currently using the church organ. There is no deeper meaning to that. It is broken, okay? It will not work, okay? Someone said, Pastor Monty must be ditching the organ when he moves into the new building. No, no, quite to the contrary. I believe that a church organ is the cornerstone of traditional Christian music. I love church organ music. I also love accordion music, but I don't have any volunteers, but and some of you are saying thank God, but I love church organ music. I thoroughly enjoy it, and I learned this, we've had this for several years now, many years. We acquired it used when our former church organ bit the dust as well. This one, I think, is at the point of irreparable, so I am told by some of my staff, I don't know details of this, but I'm told by some of my staff that a generous member of the church is stepping up to the plate to purchase a brand new organ for the church, and so that will be a blessing. So the new organ will be installed at the New Faith Baptist Church. But I wanted to quell the conspiracy theorists among us, okay? By the way, I don't mind conspiracy theories because I like all that stuff. But quell this one, okay? Stick with politics. You'll have more fun. All right, Romans chapter 11 in your Bible with me. Romans chapter 11. I do want you all to listen carefully. I think this message could be incredibly practical to some who are going through a difficult time or a time of upheaval in their lives. We have, as a nation, gone through an incredible time of upheaval, but I'm not talking about that per se this morning. I'm talking about that time in our lives when we go through a personal upheaval, and maybe it was caused by decisions we made, maybe it was caused by decisions someone else made, but how does God fix that? The fact of the matter is this: we live in a broken world. And the brokenness of this world has a tendency to frequently wash up on the shores of our personal lives. And I think for whatever reason, it may be the age in which we live, or maybe the prominence of technology or something, but there is an intensification to some of these things that had not been realized in previous generations. And it is possible sometimes to get in the midst of a personal crisis, a personal problem, and then ask yourself, where is God in this? Or ask yourself this: how in the world could God ever, listen to these words, not only fix this, but make it better than it was before? Romans chapter 11 has direct application to a God who in his grace can not only fix something, put a Band-Aid on it, but make it better than it was before. Our Bibles are open to Romans chapter 11. I want you to look at verse number 11. Paul asks a question. He says this: I say then, have they, speaking of the nation of Israel, have they stumbled that they should fall? Now, remember something. The nation of Israel is the focus. Is this on? What do I need to do, Doug? Turn this thing on? Okay. Are we good now? Are we good? Are we good? Oh, yeah, there we are. Okay. Okay, otherwise I was going to grab the handheld and do the televangelist thing. For once in a while, I like to do the televangelist thing. So I want you to remember that Romans 9, 10, 11 is one gigantic argument that Paul is making, that God has not forsaken his people, the Jews, the nation of Israel. It's essential that you understand that. A lot of Bible commentaries, but this is just a little weird parenthesis in the book of Romans. Oh, no, it is not. It is one of the most significant portions of the entire book because Paul is answering the objection. If Christians are promised at the end of Romans chapter 8 that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, and by the way, are you glad of that? Amen. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. If Christians are promised that in Romans 8, then the obvious question to Jewish believers, of whom the early church was predominantly made prior to the missionary expansion of Paul, the obvious question was, well, if nothing can separate us from the love of God, whatever happened to Israel? What happened to all God's promises? What about the Jewish people? What about the fact that they're God's chosen people? Chapter 9, 10, and 11, one gigantic argument that says God has not forsaken his people. Now you say, wait a minute, Pastor Monty. The Jewish people rejected their Messiah. That is true. The Jewish people, Israel, crucified their Messiah. That is true. But has God declared himself done with them? Did God say, well, you know, you cross the final line, it's forever over with you. I wash my hands of you, Israel, and I'm going to deal with an essentially Gentile church. He never said that. Let me assure you of something. The grace of God reaches beyond the most heinous of sins. The grace of God reaches beyond the most heinous of sins. In verse number 11, Paul says, I say then, have they, the Jewish people, stumbled that they should fall? In other words, is this thing permanent? And the answer is no. In the next few verses, I'm going to demonstrate to you how God can work through any human mess for our greater good. When I was studying about this, I was trying to phrase everything with precision. And the only word I could think of for some things is the word mess. The word mess. I was visiting with a lady many years ago in a distant state in a place where I used to pastor. None of you know her. I was visiting with a lady in her residence. It was not very clean. It was not very nice. And she obviously had neglected her residence. Myself and an assistant pastor we were visiting, she had neglected her residence, but she was kind of let it all go. It didn't help that she had these little animals, some kind of, I can't remember what they were, Kelly would remember, these little rodents that she was raising these things for pelts, for fur. I can't remember what it was, okay? Some little, it was, but boy, did it stink, okay? And it didn't help that her air conditioning wasn't working at the time, and this was in a distant southern state, I'll give you that hint. It didn't, none of these things helped, and it was obvious, but not only was the house a mess, but her life was a mess. And she went through this long list of all the awful things that had happened to her. Oh, Pastor, and she talked about some former husband, and she talked about kids that had turned their back on her, and she talked about friends and the whole world, and finally she summed it up like this. She said, with a little bit of a southern twang, she said, Preacher, my life is just a bunch of mess. I love how southern people can take the word mess and turn it into five syllables. I love that. It takes real talent. Do you know, as humorous as that is, sometimes we come to a point where our lives are just a bunch of mess. And the question is, can God fix it? The answer to that is yes. A question beyond that is this: can God make it bigger and better than it ever was? And here's what I want to propose to you from this scripture. The answer to that question is yes. I want to unpack that application from our scripture text. If you'll notice the words that we read a moment ago in verse number 11, Paul asks the question, and it deserves an answer. I say then, have they, Israel, have they stumbled that they should fall? And then, of course, we know what the answer to that is. God forbid. No, may it never be said. Number one, I want you to know something about God. God does not abandon his people when they sin. God does not abandon his people when they sin. Now, in context, we're dealing with the nation of Israel, right? And Israel had many sins. Prior to the return from the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC, the primary sin of Israel was the sin of idolatry. And the prophets railed against the idolatry of the people. That was their primary sin. That was the big one. They had other sins, but idolatry, worshiping false God, that was the big one. And finally, the line was drawn, and Ezekiel spoke in 586, and he said, look, he said, God's done with you. You're getting carried. You're being deported away. Ezekiel had already been carried to Babylon in an earlier phase of Nebuchadnezzar's deportation. He said, you're done. We're over. This is done. God's punishing you for a period of time. And they were carried away captive into Babylon. But it's interesting, God did not forsake his people, even for the grievous sin of idolatry, which comprises the first of the Ten Commandments. But later, God regathered them again and brought them into their land. You say, Pastor, did they learn their lesson? It is an historic fact that after they returned from the Babylonian captivity, the Jewish people, by and large, never engaged in idolatry again. That was a good thing. But God is patient with his people. You say, what happened in the New Testament era? In the New Testament era, the nation of Israel committed a sin, and I'm speaking humanly. There is a human and a divine side to this. You have to listen. The nation of Israel committed a sin far more heinous than idolatry. They committed a sin far more heinous than any sexual crime that could have been committed. They committed a sin that was the worst of all sins, that was an unimaginable sin. And the nation of Israel rejected and crucified their Messiah. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 places that responsibility upon them. He describes Jesus as God's Son, whom ye have taken with wicked hands and ye have crucified. He blames them directly for the rejection of Christ and for the crucifixion of Christ, and there is nothing worse than that. Now, everyone look this way. From a theological perspective, you say, Pastor Monty, that's why we as Christians refer to the Jews as Christ killers. Hold on. No, you shouldn't. Amen. And you want to know why? Because I killed Jesus. You killed Jesus. The prophet said this, he, Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions, my transgressions for yours. He was bruised for our iniquity, the chastisement of our peace, my fault, my problem. I crucified him. I scourged him. I plaited the crown of thorns and pressed it into his holy brow. I did all of that. But from a standpoint of context, what Paul, I believe, Paul, of course, the penman to the book of Romans, I was thinking of Hebrews for a moment. What Paul is saying is this. God doesn't abandon his people even when they sin. Could you think of a more heinous sin than to stand in the angry crowd and look upon the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God, and cry out the words, crucify him! Crucify him! Can you think of a more heinous sin? When we were in Fort Myers, we were on vacation last week in Fort Myers, Florida. It was really nice because it was the off-season. I didn't even know Florida had an off-season. It was the off-season, so nobody was there, but all the restaurants were open. That's as close to heaven as you're getting, okay? We're in Fort Myers, Florida. We were shopping in this little quaint little shopping center area, and I noticed a guy holding a sign. He had this post like this, and he was holding this big sign, and it said something about Jesus is returning. Something, I think it was something along those lines, Jesus is returning, and it was a warning sign about that. And so, of course, I said to Kelly, I said, I'm going to go talk to him. And Kelly said, I'm going shopping. And so she marched off to go shopping. I went to talk to the guy. By the way, a Bible-believing Christian who loves the Lord. It was a great conversation. It was a lengthy, I bet I was there 45 minutes. It was a lengthy conversation. I was recommending some books to him that he should read. He likes Murray's devotional, so I thought that was really good. There were some other books I was recommending. As he was writing those down in his phone, he said, would you hold my sign? I thought this was awesome. I get to hold the sign. And I was holding the sign. It was a sunny, warm day in Florida. I was holding the sign. And all of a sudden, someone in a big, I think it was a Cadillac Escalade, all of a sudden someone in a big Cadillac Escalade drove by, and it was the passenger. He leaned way out the window, and he yelled, Hail Satan! Wow. May I make a suggestion to you? If you're not a Christian, it would be way better just to shut up. Okay? I'm just being plain in my speech. Way better. Frankly, I was shocked. Now, I'm not expecting everybody to agree with me on everything, but those words should never come out of your mouth. And by the reaction of the crowd just a moment ago, you understood that that was quite a heinous sin. Can you imagine the sin of crucifying the Son of God? But listen to me. The whole argument of Romans 9, 10, 11 is this, that while the Jewish nation as a whole was guilty of the most heinous sin that could ever be imagined in the world, crucifying their Messiah, putting God in the flesh upon a cross. While they were guilty of that, God did not abandon his people. In our thinking, we would say they've crossed a line, they're irretrievably lost. But Paul says this, they have not. He says, have they stumbled, the Jewish nation, in unbelief that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. May I make a statement here, and I want everyone in this room to hear this. The ruin that is caused by sin is not permanent. The ruin that is caused by sin is not permanent. Now, when I say that, I am not minimizing sin, but I am maximizing the grace of God. Sin always has consequences. And sometimes those consequences, and we're talking in the context of believers here, sometimes those consequences are incredibly damaging. Sin can change the circumstances of our life, either my personal sin or someone else sinning against me. Sin can change the personal circumstances of my life, but, and here's what I want you to see, God can restore and transform the ruin of sin into something beautiful. The passage we read a moment ago, that is exactly what he's saying. You, Israel, have committed the ultimate sin. You crucified the Son of God, but I can overrule that and make something beautiful from it. And God is saying, I am not abandoning my people when they sin. I often quote this verse. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It is not dependent on your perfection, because if it were not, one person in this room would have any right to stand before God with any level of pride, because none of us is perfect. God does not abandon his people when they sin. God is not finished with us. He does not abandon us to ruin and to failure. That is grace. And I can prove that, because the most heinous sin ever committed in this world was the crucifixion of Jesus, and yet God turned it around as a vehicle of grace. He does not abandon his people. Number two, I want you to get this. Number two thing about God, and this is where it really gets exciting, God overrules sin to his greater purpose. Now again, I am not endorsing sin. Earlier in the book, Paul said this in response to the matter of God's grace and sin, the question arising, well, and shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul used the same phraseology. He said, God forbid. No, that's not acceptable. But here he says, not only does God not abandon his people, in this case, for example, Israel, but he says God overrules sin to his greater purposes. Look at verse number 11 again. The question, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. No, no way in the world. But rather, here it is, through their fall, through their rejection of Jesus, through the crucifixion of Jesus, through the Jewish people's outright overall rejection, through their fall, something good happened. Salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them, the Jews, to jealousy. What does this mean? God overrules sin to his greater purposes. This includes two different kinds of sin. Sins that are in my own life that I commit, God can overrule those things to his greater purpose. Now listen, that is not to endorse sin. Is everyone clear about this? But there's a God who's bigger than that. Sometimes people, of their own choices, make decisions that are unwise, that they should not make. And then the consequences of those decisions, my mother used to say this way, the chickens come home to roost. How many remember that one? Chickens come home to roost, yeah. The chickens come home to roost because of choices that we make. And then all of a sudden we think everything is ruined. There is a God who is bigger than that. By the way, there's a God who's not going to let sin win out in the end. There's a God who, if we yield to him and hand him our mess, will take care of it and do something beyond our wildest imagination. God overrules sin to his greater purposes. This includes my own poor choices, my own personal sins. This also includes, and you've got to hear this, damage inflicted upon my life when someone else sins against me. There is such a thing as being an innocent party. There is such a thing as being a victim. Now, we do not remain victims long because the Bible says we're conquerors and overcomers. But there is such a thing in the moment of some kind of betrayal where perhaps we think that someone else has the power to completely ruin my life. I want you to hear something, church. No one has the power to ruin my life. They have the power to affect my life. They have the power to bring negativity into my life, but they do not have the power to ruin my life. No one's sin can ruin my life. I may be a victim briefly, but I am ultimately an overcomer. That is the mentality. I am ultimately a super conqueror. And it means this, that in situations that are outside of my control, and I want church to hear this, in a situation that is outside of my control, where a set of circumstances have been inflicted upon me by somebody else's actions, in that situation, there is hope, because there is God. God himself can take a set of circumstances and turn them around. You say, preacher, how does this apply to the scripture? The example here is Israel once again. Israel had rejected Jesus. They had rejected the gospel. And when the gospel was no longer effective among the Jews, and this would be particularly true as we come to the close of the book of Acts, as the gospel was no longer effective among the Jewish people, what did the apostles do? Beginning with the apostle Paul, who was called specifically to be the apostle of the Gentiles, he turned to the Gentiles and preached the gospel. And what happened? They responded by the multiple thousands. We in this church are their descendants. And essentially, while Jewish people are still being saved, Paul used the word remnant to describe them, and while Jewish people sometimes look over the fence at Christianity and they say, wow, it seems like God has really done a big thing there, I better investigate that, and many Jews come to Christ, essentially the majority of the church are Gentile believers. And Israel's rejection of Jesus, Paul says this specifically in verse number 11, opened the door for us to be saved. Now look, do you see how God took the most heinous of sins, the crucifixion of Jesus, and turned it around to manifest his grace not only to the Jewish people, but to manifest his grace worldwide? That we are the recipients of that grace? You see, you may sin against God. You may lean out your car window and scream, "Hail Satan!" And it's never gonna work because there's no overcoming the grace of God. It's a marvelous thing when I consider the fact that sin, whether it's someone sinning against me or whether it's personal sin, when I consider the fact that God can overrule sin, that speaks volumes. And Paul is saying, yes, Israel did reject their Messiah, but there's something bigger that God is doing. What is the point? Israel's sin of rejecting Christ resulted in Gentiles being saved. God overruled their sin. But wait, there's more. Gentile salvation, according to the end of verse number 11, has the potential of provoking Jewish people to jealousy for the purpose of saving them too. Now, folks, I want you to see something. Here is grace. Here is grace. Because the Jews rejected Jesus, so God's done with the Jews forever, and now he just embraces the church, and all the promises that were given to Israel are somehow transferred to the church. Baloney. No. God says this, I'm going to save Gentiles, my own people. He came, the Bible says of Jesus, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. My own people who rejected me, okay, I'm opening the door of salvation. Why do the Gentiles, just like the prophets predicted, there will be a huge influx of Gentile believers who will by faith become children of Abraham. I'm opening the door to them. And then he says this, by opening that door, I hope that Jewish believers see that I'm no longer working with Israel for this time period. I'm now working in the church. Pastor Monty, how could they possibly see that? Their seeing of that began in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. When the apostles spoke in tongues, they spoke known recognizable foreign languages, and the crowd saw that, and Peter said, "Hey, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel." That's when they began seeing it. They saw it as the church multiplied into the thousands in Jerusalem alone. Then they saw it as the apostle Paul reached into Gentile lands, and they were saved by the thousands. They saw God doing something. Then they saw God doing something in 70 AD. Because when General Titus, who later became the emperor, came down with the Roman armies and decimated and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, every Jew who knew the prophets knew that the Jewish nation was under divine judgment. They knew it. And Paul said, many of them would look and say, perhaps we were wrong about Jesus. And historically, that has been the case. You say, Pastor, what does this mean? It means that God has a way of overruling our sin. God overrules sin to bring people back to Him. Can I make a statement here? God did not allow a mess to come into your life to hammer you down. That wasn't the purpose. God did not allow consequences, whether they were consequences that you chose or consequences that were thrust upon you. God did not allow those consequences in your life to beat you down and to push you away. And God says, even in consequences that shake us to the very core of our being, He says, I am here and I'm going to overrule it and turn it around for my glory. That, ladies and gentlemen, is how big God is. And that is how large His grace is. But quickly, there's a third thing. Not only does God not abandon His people, not only does God overrule sin, I love this, and you better listen, because this is where it gets really good. God can restore our lives in ways bigger than we ever imagined. That's important. Look at verse number 12. Paul, speaking of Israel, says this, "Now if the fall of them, Israel, be the riches of the world," in other words, the gospel's gone to the Gentiles, "and the diminishing of them, Israel, be the riches of the Gentiles," note these next words, "how much more their fullness." Salvation comes to the Gentiles because of a Jewish rejection of Jesus. But Paul doesn't leave the Jews alone, because he says, if all of the world has the riches of salvation available in Christ, he says, how much more when Israel returns? In other words, it's going to be an even bigger deal. Drop down to verse number 15. "For if the casting away of them," of Israel, "be the reconciling of the world," that is, people being saved by the gospel, Gentile people saved. Notice what he says, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Preacher, what is that talking about? Here, watch this. There was sin, the crucifixion of Jesus, worst sin you could ever have in the world. But God overruled that sin. He didn't forsake His people. He overruled that sin, and God said, okay. He said, I'm opening the door of salvation to the Gentiles. But He also said this, I'm going to keep my promises, and by virtue of Israel's sin and rejecting Jesus, I'm still keeping my word, and it's not just going to benefit them. It's going to be the biggest thing ever, and it's going to benefit the entire world. God can restore our lives in ways bigger than we ever imagined. God, by the way, will keep His promises to Israel. That's the whole argument of chapter 9, 10, and 11. God will not forsake them utterly. God overrules Israel's sin, and He did so, and we are saved as a result of that. But now hear this. The world will be a better place because of what God has done. Here's what I want you to understand. Sin breaks people. Sin can break an individual. Sin can break a marriage. Sin can break a family. There is a God in heaven who can promise something better beyond the sin. And the greatest sin committable would be to reject Jesus and to crucify Jesus. And yet God says this, there will come a time when I will restore that nation. I'll be getting into that. God's restoring His people. If you don't believe that, you don't believe the Bible. God's going to restore His people. And there's going to come a time when God will restore this entire world. So, preacher, what are you talking about? I think the passage where it says life from the dead, I think it has specific reference to the coming kingdom age. You know what our problem is? We only have hope in this world, some of us, on a practical level. You know, Pastor Monty, the world's so bad and everything's falling apart and the cities are burning down and people are running around wearing masks and there's COVID lurking around every corner. Ah, it's so... Could you stop there? Turn off the news for just a second. Because God says the most heinous sin in the world is going to be turned around. It will be life from the dead, and that is a direct reference to this. I will fulfill my promises in a coming kingdom age where not only Jew, but Gentile as well will bask in the goodness and grace and glory of God in a world that is dramatically different from our own. That's exactly what he's saying. Pastor Monty, that's good. Man, I'm looking forward to that day, preacher. That's going to be a great day. Yes, it is. But let me draw application. Here's the application for your life. Not only can God fix your mess, hear what I'm about to say, based on this passage, God can take that mess and turn it around in such a way that it was better than you could ever have possibly imagined. People, I see people nodding their heads right now. You know, once in a while something hits your life and you think to yourself, nothing could be worse than what I'm going through. And if you're normal, you think there's no way that God can fix this. And it's the furthest thing from your mind that it's possible that God could be doing something better for you. Church family, listen, I've been a pastor for well over 30 years. Do you know what? The magnificent grace of God to take a mess and not just fix it, but make it better than it ever was. That magnificent grace of God I have seen 1,000 times in over 30 years of pastoring. You said, but Pastor, I'm not sure how I'm going to see through the mess and the problem, and it's just such, I don't know how I'm going to make it through. Okay, you're going to trust God for that, but he not only can fix it, he can make it better than it was. It's not just a matter of put a Band-Aid on it and help you grit your teeth and endure to the end, but it is a matter of a God who says, I'm going to do something bigger than you could possibly know. You Jewish people, you crucified the Messiah, but I'm turning that around. You will one day be restored. You will one day believe on him. There will one day be a millennial kingdom. Into that temple will the Gentile nations flow. There will be universal worship, universal love. There will be health and happiness and peace throughout the entire world. Because God says, I can turn something around and literally give life from the dead. So what's the recap? Israel rejected Christ. Then God saved the Gentiles. He overruled their sin. The Gentiles do provoke some Jews to salvation. That's happening even now. God keeps his promise and will restore Israel. That's a future message, probably next time. And then the entire world is blessed in a kingdom age. Look at me, everyone. Look at me. I don't care what the sin is, and I don't care what the problem is or the issue is you're dealing with in your life. Sin does not have to have the final word. God overrules the sins of others against us. He can turn around a situation. God does not just repair, but he restores. The result can be better than we ever imagined possible because of God. And that means I can trust God with my mess. I can give it over to him. Ladies and gentlemen, the passage we've looked at says, God is more gracious than we could ever have imagined. He is more powerful than we could have ever thought. And listen to this, he has a better plan for us than we ever imagined for ourselves. That is the power and the majesty and the grace of our God. And if you're here and don't know Christ, you'll have an opportunity to receive him as Savior today. If you do know Christ, and you're in the midst of some kind of turmoil, let me assure you, you commit that mess to God. You commit that mess to God. Let me give you a promise. There is something far better down the road. Because God is gracious, God is powerful, and God wants to work all things to our good. There's a reason There's a reason, Paul said, and I know. Not I think, not I hope, not it might be so. He said, and I know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And God's wonderful patience with Israel is the best illustration in the world of the grace and majesty of our God. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that as we've come to worship in this place, we have touched upon Scripture that assures us that you never forsake your people, that you can overrule sin, and Lord, that you have something better than we could possibly know in our future. Help us, Lord, to cling to that promise. Thank you, Lord, for the magnitude of your grace that extends beyond anything we could ever imagine on a human plane. For some who are here that do not know Christ, I pray this day they would come to trust him. For others who are here and do know Christ but are struggling, help us, Lord, to see through the midst of a crisis that you are the God of all grace, that you can not only repair, but you can restore to something unimaginably beautiful in our lives as we give over the mess to you. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, let's stand.